seventh psalm is where we'll be. If you'll take the Word of God with me to the seventh psalm, and if you're able, we'll stand together. We will read all 17 verses aloud together if you're able. The seventh psalm, I'll read the title heading to you. It says, Shigion of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjaminite. That's an important heading to this psalm. It gives all the context to it. So now let's read the scripture together, Psalm 7, starting in verse 1 all the way to verse 17. We'll read together aloud. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the Psalms. And as we are journeying through these Psalms, psalm by psalm and verse by verse, we're grateful that we've come to this one. And we ask, would you help us as we look at the word tonight? Would you instruct us and open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from thy word? For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. It's interesting, this psalm, because it deals with false accusations. It deals with the enemies of David. And to understand what David says in this psalm, we have to understand that little heading. Some of your Bibles may not have it. Most Bibles do, above the first verse, that little heading. And I may not be pronouncing this right, but it says Shigeon of David, which that word only appears twice in the Word of God. One time is here. It's the only psalm with that heading. The other one is in Habakkuk chapter 3 that we see that word Hegeon. And what it means is it is a variable song. It is a wandering song. In other words, it's a song that's kind of sang with a heavier bass. In the orchestra, with the singing, it would have a heavier bass line. It would be a very strong song, but it would also, if you look at the structure of the words, if you were singing this by verse and chorus, it's kind of all over the place. And that's on purpose, because the anguish and the emotion behind the words are very confusing. So the music matches that, that this is a wandering psalm. It's, I have so much going on, I can't even structure a song to the normal rules of music. It's unusual. Very few songs should be like this. That's why it's only in the Bible this one time outside of Habakkuk. So what started this wandering in David's spirit? What started this agony? Well, it was the accusation of an enemy. We read about this in 2 Samuel, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Samuel chapter 16. We will not see the name Cush, but most Bible commentators agree that this individual in 2 Samuel 16 is the same individual David's writing about. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 5, again, a little context. David is dealing with his son Absalom taking the kingdom and stealing the hearts of the men of Israel. And at this point in David's life, he's trying to find out who his friends are. So in verse 5 of chapter 16, it says, "And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, and the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus says Shimei when he cursed, 'Come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord has returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man.'" This is the word of a very bitter man. He's of the house of Saul. So he would have been from the original royal family in Israel, whom God rejected because of Saul's... God, never forget, God chose Saul, but then God rejected Saul. So when God set Saul aside, he raised up David. So David is now the one who will be king, and his lineage will be kings. Saul's family is all out. So this man, who would have been in some way or shape or form in the line to the throne, is now angry because he's no longer important. So when David is now losing the kingdom, it appears, to his own son, we read here as Cush, as he's called in the 7th Psalm. Here he's called Shimei. He's throwing stones at David. He's cursing David. He's saying the greatest insult possible to the man. You lost the throne because you're a bloody man of war. You lost the throne because it never should have been yours in the first place. And just like my family lost the throne, your family's losing the throne. I mean, this is probably the greatest insult David has faced. Besides the fact his own son's taken the kingdom, besides the fact this isn't the first time he's been running for his life instead of sitting on the throne where he belongs. This individual is verbalizing probably what David's feeling. David's probably, you ever have that voice in the back of your head that says awful things about yourself? Man, I'm only losing the kingdom because I've been such a man of war. He's probably feeling this. This guy's just finally saying probably the deepest anguish that David's ever felt. How does David respond? And then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." He sounds like a good guy to have on your side. He tells David, "You're going to let this dead dog talk about you this way? Just say the word, I'll go cut his head off." Amen. That's the kind of friend I'd like to have. How about you? The king said, "What have I to do with thee, with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse." Look at this. "So let him curse. Because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who then shall say, wherefore hast thou done so?" This is a pattern we see so often in Scripture that takes many of us a lifetime to learn it. So they're cursing you. So they're speaking ill of you. Let them do it. Who cares? Here he says, maybe the Lord has said to him, curse David. You see, the Lord is allowing him to throw rocks at me and cuss my name. So if God's going to let him do it, then you let him do it. That's powerful. They say bad things about the church. Let them do it. God let them say bad things about it. You just let them. Don't stop them. Yeah, but they lied about me and my family. Yes, and let them do it. Look what it goes on to say. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it?" He says, "If my own son would like to kill me, why do you think it would bother me that this guy wants me dead? I've already felt the worst pain imaginable, so this guy can just get in line. This is just another one to add to the list." He says, "Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." This is powerful. David goes on to explain more of his reasoning. He says, "It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction and that the Lord will requite me for good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. What does David do while he's being cussed at and yelled at and have stones thrown at him? He just says, "Well, the Lord's going to let him do it. I'm going to let him wear himself out." But then David got weary. So you know what he had to do? He had to go and refresh himself. He had to encourage himself with his brethren that were on the same team. I think this is very applicable for a church. So what if somebody says something evil about us? What if somebody lies about us? What if they throw stones at us? We just let them do it, and we just keep moving on, and we just try to encourage each other in the Lord. But I think in the midst of that is when David writes this psalm. Here's what he says. "O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver." My first observation in this psalm is that David gives a confession of faith followed by a confession of fear. I think so often we think it's important to confess our faith. "O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust." That is the place to start. That is. The place to start is I'm trusting God. My faith is in him. My faith has found a resting place. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. They're lying about me, but God knows the truth. They're lying about me, but God holds the record. That's the place to start. But then the next place to go is to go ahead and confess how you really feel. We're all spiritual, right? We all have to say, "Well, you know, I trust the Lord, but the truth is I'm scared." Some people will do one or the other. They'll confess their fear without confessing their faith. Some confess their faith without confessing their fear. I'd be a liar and a hypocrite if I got up here and just said, "Well, just trust the Lord, brother," and never said, "You know, sometimes I get scared. Sometimes I get tired. Sometimes I'm just sick and tired of jumping from one battle to the next." Anybody else ever feel that way? David starts off by saying, "Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. I really need you to save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver." He just said, "I'm trusting God," but then he says, "I feel like I'm going to get ripped to shreds like a lion." If we're super spiritual Pharisees, we're going to say, "David just needs to trust the Lord." If we live in the real world, we're going to see that you can confess faith and fear in the same sentence, because David did it. Many of us, it would do us good to tell God that we're afraid. You'll feel a lot better when you finally say it. Moving on, he says, "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hand, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without curse is mine enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust, Selah." I think it's interesting that after David confesses his faith in God and his fear of man, he also avows his innocence and examines himself and asks God to examine him too. If you're going to say something like, "Lord, judge me according to my righteousness, Lord, I'm innocent in this," make sure you are. David, in this scenario, this is important, note this, David has no sin to confess in this scenario. He's done nothing wrong. His own son has taken the hearts of the men of Israel. David's minding his own business as God's throwing rocks at him. David could have snapped his finger and let the guy cut his head off. He probably would have felt really good about that for 30 seconds. But then he wouldn't be able to write this. O Lord, if I have done this, if there be any iniquity in my hand, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me. David is examining himself and he says, Have I really been a bloody man who doesn't deserve the kingdom? Apparently God didn't think so, because God said David's a man after my own heart. God gave him the kingdom. So when this guy accused David of high treason, he called him a man of Belial. He's saying he's serving another God. He's not even serving the true God of Israel. So David is saying, is it possible that I've done this? Is there iniquity in my hands? No. Now, by the way, David's bloody hands prevented him from building the temple. But it did not prevent him from being the king. We're comparing apples with oranges. David was not disqualified from being the king for being a man of war. He was disqualified from building God's house for being a man of war. David did not commit iniquity by being a man of war. God put him there for that purpose. One of the very first things God had David do was kill Goliath. So here, he's not done anything wrong to lose the kingdom. He even says, have I rewarded evil to him that was at peace with me? Have I ever punished somebody that gave me no trouble? There's a little parenthesis there. He actually says, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. David actually has spared people who he could have had them kill. He saw Saul sleep in the cave and he cut off a piece of his skirt and said, I could have killed you, Saul, but I didn't.
Right.
He could have told the guy, chop his head off, and he didn't. By the way, we have to compare this to the picture of Christ. What did Peter want to do when they came to arrest Christ? He tried to cut the guy's head off and missed him and got his ear. Peter wasn't such a good swordsman that he got what he was aiming for. He was pretty bad with a sword. He missed him and got his ear. And Jesus put his ear back on. So like David, Jesus could say, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. We can't be separated from the picture of Christ in this psalm. Let the enemy persecute my soul. How many of you feel like praying that? Lord, I'm scared, but my trust is in you. I've done my best. I can't think of what I've done wrong. I've tried to respond to the evil with peace. But just let them persecute me. No. But that's what David says. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. You have to understand what David said in 2 Samuel 16. Maybe the Lord will see what I'm going through and he'll fight my battle. Maybe the Lord will see the agony I'm going through and he'll step in. But then David, the third observation here is after David affirms his innocence, he now calls for God to judge. He says, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. It's interesting, he tells God, he says, God, would you get up, please? He doesn't even say please. We see arise, and it sounds so polished and nice. He's literally saying, God, have you gotten up from your throne of judgment? God, are you taking a break? Would you stand up and would you fight? This is a mighty tall order to ask God to do. I don't want you to think David's being disrespectful, but the wording is important. He's asking God to arise. Asking God, would you please do this for me? You notice David didn't dare ask God to do something until he made sure he was right with God first. David made sure there was no iniquity in his heart first, but then he said, God, would you get up and would you smack the guy for me, please? Would you, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies? He says, God, would you be mad about what they said about me? Could you be angry for what they said about me? That I don't usually get mad about what somebody says about somebody else unless I'm really close to that person they're saying bad things about. For me, it wouldn't be fair for me to ask you guys to be mad about something somebody said about me unless I really thought we were close enough that you would be upset of what they said about me. This is a request of intimacy, of closeness. He's asking God, would you be angry for what they said about me? He says, "And awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded." He's asking God to get to it, basically. You've allowed me to go through this trial, if you will. This guy's saying things about me that aren't true. I've already affirmed I'm innocent. So would you just go ahead and make the judgment based on the facts? Would you get to the verdict quickly? "So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about for their sakes, therefore return thou on high." Again, he says, "Return thou on high." He's speaking to God as if God has stepped away from a seat of judgment. He says, "Well, get everybody together. You get in the judgment seat. You make the call. We're ready for the verdict." David's ready to rush the case, get it to the court trial and have it over with and let the decision be made. I mean, usually if you're going to court, you want to drag that thing out a little bit and make sure you've examined all the evidence. There's only one team in a court case that's trying to rush the trial. That's the team that thinks they're going to win. You wouldn't push for the judge to get to the verdict quickly unless you were confident he'd make the right one. So again, notice David's confidence in his innocence. This is all very important. "The Lord," in verse 8, "shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me." The fourth observation I want to make is that the judge is on his throne. And he has heard the case. David says, "The Lord shall judge the people. So judge me, O Lord." Notice he doesn't say God's going to get around to judging people eventually, maybe most of them. It's a declarative statement, God shall judge the people. Shall is the strongest word in the English language, if you didn't know that. The very strongest word in the English language is shall. It doesn't mean maybe. It means it's going to happen. It's a guarantee, as they'd say in North Carolina. It's going to happen. Where I come from, maybe means no. Shall in the Bible means yes, absolute, no question. The Lord shall judge the people, everybody. That's why the Bible says every knee, in one text it says every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Another text says it shall happen. That's an interesting rabbit trail I can't chase, but look at the difference. One says should, one says shall. Which one's the case? Well, you ought to and you're going to do it. You're going to. The difference is I'm going to choose to do it. Some ain't going to have the choice. Here the Lord shall judge the people, so judge me, O Lord, according to mine righteousness. Here he is again going back to his innocence. Lord, examine the case. You'll find that I'm innocent. Judge me according to what I've done right here. I'll be honest. I look back at times I've had people lying about me and I cannot say, "Lord, I've rewarded them peacefully. Lord, I responded right." I've got a lot of regrets on the way I've responded to false accusations. I've had people lie about me and say mean things and be mean to me. And sometimes I handled it right, but not every time. And the times I handled it, that's exactly what happened. I handled it. But the times that I did not handle it, God handled it. Which one do you think turned out better? The ones that God handles. Why do you think David told him, "Don't cut his head off"? He wanted God to deal with that man. Why do you think David is praying such a bold prayer? Because he believes God can take care of this man. He says, "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to mine integrity that's in me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins." He believes that God's going to put an end to the wickedness. God's going to try the heart and come to the right choice every time. He says in verse 10, "My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart." It's interesting, my fifth observation, that the judge is reaching a verdict here. David has made his plea. His plea is not guilty. His only defense is the judge is going to make the right choice. The judge has heard the evidence. The judge is going to make the right choice. So I plead not guilty, and I completely submit myself to the authority of the court and to make the right choice. He said, "My defense is of God." He doesn't call David Gibbs in the Christian Law Association. He doesn't bring out a statement of faith in his bylaws. And he doesn't have a lawyer on retainer. He has nothing. He just says, "Well, God knows the fact. God will fight it." That's powerful. God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. This is another one of those famous verses where I got to give you my famous line. God is not who you think He is, but He is who He said He is.
Amen.
And who the Bible says He is He's somebody who is angry with the wicked. God doesn't follow the rule, love the sinner, hate the sin. He's angry with the wicked. He's angry with the sinner. Psalm 5 says He hates the workers of iniquity. He rejects them. He has no tolerance for sin. The wages of sin is death. That doesn't sound like a judge that's easily manipulated. That sounds like a judge that will rule by the book every time. He is angry with the wicked every day. The price must be paid. The judgment must be made. And so this wrathful judge that demands satisfaction is not letting anybody get off cheap. Somebody's got to die.
Yeah.
Somebody has to pay. That's why I'm glad somebody died.
Yeah.
Somebody paid.
Yeah.
Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And I'm glad for that. But in this case, he says God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. Notice he judges the righteous and the wicked. He judges both. But if the righteous are righteous, then the judgment is nothing to be afraid of. But the wicked better tremble because God is angry with the wicked. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. That word whet means to sharpen, like a wet stone. He's sharpening his sword. This is a warning to the offender. You better get right because I didn't let my servant cut your head off, but there ain't no stopping the judge of all the earth from doing it. He is whetting his sword, he's bending his bow, and he is ready to strike. This is powerful. He also hath prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. He says, God has set up a firing squad and you're about to step into the target. This is powerful. So the judge has reached a verdict. The verdict is death to the offender. Now, you say the death penalty is a mighty strong punishment, and it is. The Bible even teaches that you're not to put somebody to death unless you have at least two or three witnesses. I can't just say, I'm pretty sure Mark killed the guy. I'm pretty sure Mark did it. I can't prove it, but I'm pretty sure it was him. That wouldn't be good enough. But if I say, man, Chris saw it, and Rusty saw it, Angela saw it, even Paula says, yeah, I know he did it. Yeah. Then justice has to be served. Only in an absolute case. So wait a minute. We're reading this and maybe we think, well, I read 2 Samuel 16. I read about him throwing the rocks at David. He accused him of high treason. He said, good riddance on you. You don't deserve the throne. All this stuff. But David's expecting God, the same God that so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, the God that is a God of love and rainbows and unicorns, all of that. You expect God to pronounce wrath on a guy who just threw some rocks at a guy? Well, let's hear the case. Here's the enemy's own words used against him. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. That word travaileth implies like giving birth. For a woman to give birth, there's the time of when pregnancy begins, and then there is months and months of developing. Months and months of things coming together before the moment the baby's born. This is premeditated. It takes effort. It takes energy. It's a massive ordeal. You don't just have a baby one day. There is effort involved with growing the child. It's a miraculous thing. This iniquity that this man has committed, he travaileth with it. He agonized, he went through pain and suffering to make sure it happened. The Bible compares it to like giving birth. This guy didn't accidentally do something wrong. He put effort into it and even suffered to make sure it happened. He travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief. Again, another word implying pregnancy. He's conceived mischief. He has been implanted with evil mischief. And he brought forth falsehood. This guy's lies come deep down inside from his soul Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. This guy, it's not about him throwing rocks at David. It's not about him saying David had bloody hands. It's about the absolute hatred in this man's heart because of his total depravity and his anguish against the God of Israel. Why? Well, Saul should have been king, and then I could have been king. And oh, that I could sit on the throne of the Most High. Well, now he sounds like Absalom. And now he sounds like Lucifer. I hate him because that should be me. So how do you think David feels about this? Well, I don't want to have a guy throwing rocks at me. That's not pleasant. How do you think God feels about it? God is angry because he's sick and tired of hearing people say the same thing over and over again. Oh, that I were made judge in the land. Oh, that I were the king. If I had my throne above the Most High. There's a pattern here, and God hates it. He's angry with it. He threw Satan out of heaven. He let Absalom get stuck in the tree by his own long hair, and the mule walked on, to quote Brother Roloff. God has always dealt with pride. He hates pride. He resists the proud. Look what it says. He made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. You say, well, God's a loving God. He would never send anybody to hell. No, you're right. But if they make a pit and dig it, he'll let them fall in it themselves. God just honors what people have already done. Do you know why God forgave David? Because David said, judge me according to my righteousness. I handled this right, Lord, didn't I? And the time David failed, he said, have mercy upon me, O God. My sins ever before me. When David did wrong, he repented. When he was innocent, he maintained his innocence. Why do you think God's going to judge this man? Because this is what the man deserved. God is a righteous God. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down upon his own pate. That word pate literally means his scalp, the skin of his head. He's going to get scalped. Why? Because that's the thing he wanted to do to David. That's what he's going to get in return. It reminds me of, help me somebody, and Esther. The guy that built the gallows in Esther. What's his name? Haman, thank you. I want to say Amos. I knew that wasn't right. Haman built the gallows because he wanted Mordecai to get hung on it. But then Haman gets hung on his own gallows. He gets hanged on his own gallows. God has a pattern in Scripture. Have you noticed this? The innocent will be defended and win the victory. The evil will suffer the own evil at their own hands that they intended for the innocent. We see this pattern every time. We saw it in the garden. We see it here with David. We saw it with Haman and Esther and Mordecai. We saw it with Christ, the very people who wanted to kill Christ and did kill them. Now they're bearing their own iniquity because Christ was innocent. We see this pattern consistently. The judge of all the earth allows the innocent to be persecuted. But when the day of judgment comes, the judge knows the truth. Amen. That's why we get the great ending. David praises the mighty judge when he says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Amen. I'm so glad that this psalm is sandwiched with praise. O Lord my God, in thee that I put my trust. That it ends with, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Here's the conclusion. David did not defend himself nor allow man to defend himself because God is the defender of the innocent. So what should we do? We should not defend ourselves nor allow man to defend ourselves, but let God defend the innocent. If we sin, we should confess it to God and make it right. If we've harmed man, we should go to man and make it right. But if you can examine yourself and say, I did the right thing, I said the right thing, I'm innocent, then what do? You just praise the Lord and let God fight the battle. Does it bother me when people lie about me? Of course it bothers me. So what do? I bellyache to God and I say, God, I feel like they're going to tear me up. I'm afraid, but I need you to fight it. And then I leave it with him and move on. And guess what happens when I fight my own battles? He lets me and then I fail. It's much better to let him do it. I hope what you've seen tonight is the pattern works all through Scripture. God knows the truth. God fights the battle. The innocent must maintain their innocence. If we're not innocent, make it right. The great parallel of Psalm 51. And he says, against thee and against thee only have I sinned, O God. My sin is ever before me. When Nathan says, thou art the man, he says, I have sinned against God. David immediately acknowledged what he's done wrong. That's why David was the man after God's own heart. When he was wrong, he made it right. When he was innocent, he let God deal with it. And that's the greatest thing that you and I need to learn. And you'll see this psalm. You say, we're repeating ourselves. The psalms repeat themselves. Psalm after psalm, we're going to see the same thing. God defends his people. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. In the words of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and shall persecute you and shall speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. So they throw rocks and lie about you and do all those things. Don't you dare go cutting their head off. Don't you dare bring in a hired gun to cut their head off. You let God fight the battle, and he will. Maintain your innocence. Let God fight the battle. It's a powerful psalm. It's a powerful scripture. So we end in just praising God. You say, that's kind of crazy to praise God. People throwing rocks at us. Well, it is kind of crazy, isn't it? It implies you actually think God can fight the battle. So we'll praise the name of the Lord Most High and we'll trust in the words of, I believe it was Abraham that said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer is yes. The judge of all the earth will do what is right.